The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
The packet in front of you, we are, just as a reminder of what we've been doing for anybody that's new or joining us for the first time. The packet that you have, they're at the doors if you didn't get one when you came in. Essentially, we have been, for the last 7 years or so, going through the Bible. Really more kind of approaching this as like a theology course on Wednesday night. It's really what it's designed to do. And part of that course has been going through the story of the Bible, which is probably taking the better part of about 6 years now, going through that portion of it. We're in the book of Acts so far, just coming out of the gospel. And last week, we were at Pentecost, and we were coming to hear Peter's, not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and seeing what the Holy Spirit is accomplishing, what the tongues of fire are doing over the heads of the apostles as they speak to the people who are gathered around and things like that, but then really wanting to zoom in and take a close look at Pentecost. So we're going to go pretty slowly through Peter's sermon. Tonight we're only going to do three verses. Acts 2, 22 to 24, and you certainly can use the packet that's in front of you. You've got the scriptures there that are mentioned in this packet in front of you. If you also have a Bible, you can do that as well. Acts 2, 22 to 24 is where we're going to be focusing, though we do tend to jump around to a lot of scriptures as we do this. So part of what we want to do is kind of leave no stone unturned as we go through these passages. We're really wanting to see what's happening in the passages and then really take a very close look at them. And so if you'll remember, I'm going to go through some of these just as a review from last week first before we get started. Peter's Pentecost sermon is, which he starts preaching in about verse 13 and really goes through the rest of chapter 2, is the inauguration, as it were, of Christ's work, his ministry through the Spirit, and the church's mission. He is, Jesus that is now empowering his church to go and accomplish the mission that he has put them on at the very beginning. So Acts 1 verse 8 is sort of Jesus's overview of what the disciples, the apostles, are going to be sent out doing. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And so you'll see that the book of Acts sort of flows in that direction. They're going to go in Jerusalem, which is where they still are, and for the next couple years for us, probably be in Jerusalem. And then eventually we'll get into Judea and Samaria. And so we're going to use the book of Acts to really go through the New Testament. So we'll leave Acts and we'll go to a book of the New Testament as that church comes about and things like that. So we'll use it as a jumping off point. But just know that that's the mission that he's got them on. And he tells them to wait here, and you'll know when you're supposed to begin this mission. And sure enough, they know exactly when they're supposed to begin that mission, and it's when they hear the sound of mighty rushing, like the sound of mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire over their heads. And Peter is compelled to then begin explaining for the people that are there what the speaking in tongues that they're experiencing is really about. So Peter is preaching in his normal language, and the people that are there from all over the world for the festival of Pentecost are hearing Peter preach, but they're hearing him preach in their language. And so there's an interpretation that's happening, like at the UN, the Holy Spirit is sort of giving them the interpretation there in their ears. And so they're wondering what's happening here. They're seeing this commotion, and they're basically, some of them are chalking it up to the people that are around are drunk. And Peter says, it's 9 a.m. Nobody here is drunk, okay? It's far too early for that. This is what's actually happening. And so he begins to explain to them from the prophet Joel the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that this Spirit that's coming upon the apostles and the people that are around hearing it is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. Not only the prophecy of Joel, but also the prophecy of the new covenant, where Christ will send his Spirit and it will indwell his people, and they will again with the prophet Joel, begin prophesying and knowing the Lord. And so, and it will break all kinds of barriers. There won't be barriers of gender or of sex or of ethnicity or status of any kind. And little do the disciples know at this point, that even is going to extend to the Gentiles, to us, to the people of Thailand, to everyone. It will be ripping through communities that they're not even aware of at this moment. And they have these tongues as of fire over their head, which signify the Lord transitioning his special presence from the temple to his people. Now, not only was the Spirit that indwelt Christ God's temple on earth, but now it's transitioning to his people. He's indwelling the hearts of his people, and he's giving salvation to them that believe. And so this day of the Lord is inaugurated by Christ's resurrection, and it's going to bring salvation to believers, but we also saw last week that it brings judgment to others. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, and when you see this appear in scriptures, particularly it's a lot in the Old Testament, there's a few references to it in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is a double-edged sword. It's like when we say the word judgment, God's judgment. Christians who are believers in Christ don't fear the Lord's judgment because it's good. It is a cleansing of sin. And that's what we desire. It's a cleansing of evil and a purging. But those that are on the other side who reject Christ and the message of the gospel, the promise of the day of the Lord is also hard because it's a sword that also cuts. Like a surgeon's knife for the Christian, but a sword for the unbeliever. And so it has two sides to it. It's judgment to those that reject. And so Peter is basically kind of at the very introducing his sermon. He doesn't open with a joke like most people do now. He just goes straight to the hard stuff. And he says immediately that the day that they're in, these last days that they're in now, is one opportunity for people to hear the gospel and believe, repent and believe in Christ. And so that last day that he's proclaiming there is still going on today. These are the last days that we live in. And I don't mean that I know something about how close we are to Jesus' return, because I don't. I know we are one day closer than we were yesterday, but I don't know when that's going to be. But what Peter is saying is these last days is the last act of God's saving plan for humanity that he's unveiling. So with that being said, we move into the next part of Peter's sermon. So he's established these miraculous events of Pentecost as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and the inauguration of the last days. That's 14, verses 14 to 21. But now he's going to direct the audience to the central figure of these events, Jesus of Nazareth, and the foreordained plan of God to bring about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And this is, Peter is really going to point directly at the audience. Now remember, he does have Gentiles there just because of the area that they live in. There's obviously Romans around and things like that. But for the most part, the people that are gathered there around him are Jewish people. They're there celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, which is a wheat harvest, as it were, but it's also celebrating the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So Jews come from all over, and they don't all speak Aramaic or, one central language that's the reason for the speaking in tongues. But they're gathered together, and Peter's going to use this opportunity to remind them what happened just 50 days ago at the Passover. You need to understand this, and then what happened not only on Good Friday, but what happened on Sunday following. And so he's going to put it directly to them and not pull really any punches. But when he says this, it can sometimes, I think, it can cause people some consternation, if you want to call it that, or some confusion maybe with some of the things that he says. So let's look at how he preempts his sermon and how he points directly at the men of Israel. He says this in 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's being very bold, and essentially he's pointing straight at the men of Israel. You saw this man, you witnessed his works, and you know that God attested to the veracity, the truth of Christ, by the works that he did. Not only did he go around preaching, but you saw some of the miraculous things that he did. And most of the Jews were there to witness it. Now, these people who were there at Passover, because that's also a pilgrimage festival, could have either gone home for the last 50 days, likely, and come back, or they could have stayed for the last 50 days. But he's speaking to a crowd that he's pretty confident was there at Passover, if they're coming for Pentecost, and everyone was. And he points straight at them and tells them, with making no apologies, you saw this, you witnessed it, but what did you do? You handed him over in collaboration with lawless men, and instead of worshiping like you should have done, you put him to death. So Peter begins by establishing that Jesus' crucifixion was not a tragic accident, but an event predetermined by God to fulfill his redemptive purposes. This is the hard part about what Peter says here to the people. It would be very easy for him to point to the men of Israel and say, look what you did, and look at still how God turned it around. That's not what he does. He actually says, this thing that you did was predetermined by God to fulfill his redemptive purposes. This is a divine plan, and what he's pointing out is that it's consistent, and he will point this out as we'll look at it next week. He'll point this out by saying that it's consistent with Old Testament prophecies that foretold the suffering of the Messiah. This was supposed to happen. Jesus was coming. It didn't catch him off guard. He tells his disciples, no one takes my life. I lay it down. This is determined by God and the Son of God that this is going to take place. Look at Luke 22:22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Hold on to that verse. That's important for what we're even going to talk about tonight, relationship between how these two things happen. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 12. You would swear if you read Isaiah 53, if you weren't familiar with the Bible much at all, or maybe had only read the New Testament, that Isaiah 53 was written in the New Testament, right? I mean, if you read it, you're like, how can you help think anything but Jesus here? Look at Isaiah 53, 4 to 12. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his righteous And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I won't read all of Psalm 22, but it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you read Psalm 22, I've printed it there for you. You can read that when you get home. It is eerie, almost, how much that psalm just flows right from the cross, which Jesus is reminding them there. So God's sovereignty ensures that the cross, while a result of human sinfulness, accomplishes his ultimate purpose of providing salvation for sinners. I want you to look at what Peter will say in a couple chapters. He'll put it even more bluntly in his prayer. He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles," so that's the leader of the Jews, the leader of the Gentiles, "along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." That's everybody, just in case you're wondering. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So, despite God's control over the events, this is what I find remarkable about this passage and why I think it's important to spend time on it, just to unpack it even more. Despite God's control over the events, Peter unequivocally holds humanity accountable. He even goes to the extent of pointing directly at the men of Israel and accusing the audience that's there of being complicit with ignoring the signs that Jesus demonstrated in front of you and then collaborating with wicked men to put him to death. This is the relationship that seems so hard for us to explain sometimes and so hard to grasp, is that he's weaving together these themes that highlight the complexity and the mystery of God's plan, which clearly employs human rebellion to bring about his glorious purposes. It often brings to mind, as we read passages like this, and I get these questions all the time. I think it's pretty common for people to wrestle with this. I got this question last night from my daughter, who's 8 years old. She's been asking these questions since she was 5. And if that tells you how little I know about the answer, I've still not been able to satisfy her. So she still has the same question. And last night she goes, "I just don't think I'll ever understand this." And I said, me too. I'm right there with you. But we have to acknowledge, first of all, there's complexity and mystery in what Peter's saying. It's very clear that what he's laying out is two things simultaneously. Jesus' death was foreordained by God to happen exactly this way. That includes, if you want to just unpack that a little bit, that includes a whole bunch of people doing a whole bunch of wicked things. And then, simultaneously, Peter will point at the crowd and say, "And for that, you are responsible." We're going to see by the end of his sermon, the people even feel the responsibility in their heart as that same spirit that's empowering Peter to preach is now cutting their heart to feel the weight and the guilt of what they've just done to God's Messiah. And so for Christians, the importance of this doctrine here in these three verses is not that we resolve the tension at all, but that we help people understand that there is tension here. Not tension in God's mind, and not even tension in the Bible. Tension with us. For me, in my own head and my own life, it feels very much like if I'm to be responsible for something, you can't have planned it to happen this way in order for me to be responsible. But Peter and the rest of the Bible does not say that. It says both things are true at the exact same time. God planned for all of this to take place. And yet, you collaborated out of your sinfulness with sinful men in an effort to kill the Son of God, which is the worst crime in human history. So he's going to hold them accountable. Misconceptions about God's providential sovereignty often hinder proper understanding of passages like Acts 2:22 to 24, like Acts 4:27 to 28, which we read earlier, where Peter is emphasizing both divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the crucifixion of Christ. We can get in real trouble. And I would say, if you look at human history, church history even, many heresies were created out of people reading things in the Bible and trying to resolve the conflict, resolve the tension in people's minds. Oh, here, let me make sense of this in a way that a lot of heresy starts springing up all over the place. We certainly don't want to do that. But we do have to acknowledge that it's there. It's these things that we struggle with. Now, some... This is how this is kind of attempted to be reconciled in the past. Some want to first maybe distance God from what's happening here, from ordaining these kinds of things. And they're hoping maybe, I think, in their minds, in their hearts, that what they really want to do is, you know, distance God from sin or being accused of being a part of sin. And so they explain it by saying, by chalking it up strictly to human freedom. Well, men were free to do whatever they want. And so they did whatever they wanted. And that resolves that conflict. Others might seek to err on the other side. I so want to preserve God's sovereignty in such a way that maybe it either makes God complicit in the sin, you kind of start to say, where's the line there? You know, between separation between God and sin itself. You know, perhaps even sometimes it could do other things as well. But what you have to understand is neither one of these is biblical. In fact, we're going to see kind of both things being resolved in various passages in the Bible. And I've only selected a few here, but Job 2:10, Job's wife tells him, curse God and die. And this is his response to her. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Or Lamentation 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? But at the same time, James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we're holding these both of these things in tension, at least in our minds. We're told to with scriptures. Then others will sometimes to resolve these kind of, or feel like they need to resolve these tensions or maybe have some sort of resolution to it, will define God's sovereignty and his will and his plan on the basis of his foreknowledge. So the explanation that they might give, or you may have heard this before, is something like God will then just kind of look down the corridor of the future and he sees what decisions are going to be made, and then that forms his plan. And so when they see in scripture Romans, some of the passages that we'll read, Romans 8 or other things where they say, it says God foreknew. They'll use that as sort of it's a foreknowledge, and almost like he knows what the future is going to be and formulates his plan based off that foreknown future. But all of these things, not only the other two options in the previous point, those are not reconciling much of Scripture. This one isn't either, mainly because it either makes God's sovereignty reactionary, so that he is now reacting to the decisions of his creation, and his plans are put on the back foot rather than being on the front. Or it makes his plan not necessary. Why is God planning things that are already going to be decided as he can see them in the future, that are bound to happen by human freedom? So, in reality, God's foreknowledge, when the Bible is using that term, it doesn't mean, it's like the guy in Princess Bride. You keep using that term, but it doesn't mean what you think it means. I don't think it means what you think it means. That's not what foreknowledge means when we see it happen in Scripture. The kind of foreknowledge that's being talked about in the passages of Scripture, in the way that it's used in the Greek text, is another way of talking about his predetermination of events in advance. And it's a kind of predetermination that is made because of his own wisdom, his intention, and his intimate knowledge. So when he says he foreknew those whom he foreknew, he means that in a way like Adam knew his wife. It's a knowledge beforehand, because he uses that same term, foreknew, in relation to Jesus, the Son of God. He foreknew him. It's an intimate kind of knowledge. It's not a kind of a prediction, as it were, of the future. You can see this is how he means it in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. These are people that he was intimately familiar with. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 11:2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. 1 Peter 1:20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, referring to Jesus. So these errors, when we try to either resolve this in different ways or help make it make sense in our mind sometimes, it can actually lead to a diminished view of God's authority and his power. And I know we don't mean to do that, and I don't think most people intend to do that in any way, but that's, in the end, what it eventually does. Because it implies that God's plans are contingent on human actions. God plans and foreknows and determines based on what he knows the actions are going to be, so that there's a contingency there. And that in turn makes him dependent on his creatures rather than sovereign over them. And I don't think anybody really intends to do that. I think that's just what the outcome is, and I don't think what the Bible is actually describing. But what we'll find in Scripture is that it's constantly teaching that God ordains all things, including human choices, to accomplish his purposes. So look at Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. In reality, we have to understand, and this is, I think it's fundamental to being able to hold these two things at the same time, like the Bible will do. It's resolved in our minds in that sense when we recognize that God's providence includes concurrence. Concurrence means, is a way of kind of understanding that God uses human actions, even sinful ones, to accomplish his purpose. Now, that reality is never more apparent than in the death of Christ. For me, where I have struggled in the past, even philosophically, to hold these two things at the same time. Because your philosophy professor is going to say, this is not the case, right? And then you take your philosophy professor and you baptize him and you open a Bible in front of him and he's like, I've got to think about some things because the Bible is saying, but it is the case. You're going to be judged for the things that you do and you are really responsible for them. Yet they were also according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. Because of concurrence, God's using human actions, even sinful ones, to accomplish his purposes. And some people will say then, well, if God is doing that, doesn't that make God evil? Or doesn't it make God the author of sin? So God will get accused of these things over and over. And we know that's not true, even because of what James has even told us. God's not the author of it. So how do we hold those two things together? Concurrence basically says that God determines the existence and occurrence of actions. That is what we would call the material aspect. However, the sinful nature of those actions, in other words, what makes that action sinful, or the technical term for that would be the formal aspect, originates in the human hearts. There is an ingredient, in other words, that is supplied to an action that makes that outcome sinful. And that action is supplied solely by the human. In other words, that aspect that makes an action sinful does not reside in the intentions of God in any way. This is part of the reason it's very difficult for us to understand this, is because I cannot help but see any sinful action as completely and totally sinful, because I only live in a sinful world and I only have a sinful mind. It's very difficult for me to imagine that there could be an intention out there that is completely and totally 100% pure from top to bottom. But if you pay attention to Scripture, you'll see this, where the Bible is telling us this is what God is doing. So I want to show you this, if I can, in a few passages. So let's look at what we've read a minute ago, Isaiah 53, Verse 10. Here is this first part. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Who's him? Jesus. It was the will of the Lord being God, this being Yahweh here. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Jesus. He puts him to grief. His soul makes an offering, then he, this would be Jesus, shall see his offspring. That would be us. So God's will in the death of Jesus to crush him, murder Jesus, his will in that process is what? To create an offspring, us. He shall prolong his days, offspring. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So the will of the Lord to crush Jesus was not murder, nor was it sinful. The reason it wasn't murder or it wasn't sinful, as we see the rest of the verse makes clear, the intention behind the crushing of Jesus is to create an offspring and prosper him. So his intention behind the crushing of Jesus is completely and totally pure. Is that what Peter tells the men of Israel their role in the crushing of Jesus was? No. You collaborated out of your sin to, first of all, ignore what Jesus was doing in front of you in his miracles, and then collaborate with evil men and hand him over and kill him out of your lack of faith. Here's James spelling that out a little bit further. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Turns out, you don't need God to tempt you. Why? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by the desires that God made him do. No. By his own desire. The desire that he has for sin, which resides right here in his heart, does not reside in the plan of God. Now, for those men that crucified Jesus, he knows every one of their names. Knows when they were born, where they were born. Judas even talks about being the son of perdition, the one who was set out from the beginning to betray Jesus. He knows all of them. And all of them were factoring into his plan. But his plan was 100% pure. Judas's wasn't. Judas's was silver. The men who killed him wasn't. It was power and greed. What resided in their heart was a desire that lured and enticed them when they were tempted. You could kill him right now. His disciple will hand him over. That sounds good to us. It resolves our problems. So they did it. Here's Joseph talking to his brothers. This verse will sometimes get misread. And I don't want you to misread it, because every word in it is important that you understand exactly what it's saying. Joseph tells his brothers, as for you, you meant evil. What did his brothers do? Threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. You meant evil against me. Why did God have Joseph go through all of that and prison and all kinds of other things, being falsely accused and go it down in Egypt and all of the things that he went through? Why did God have him go through all of those things? Do you remember? Do you remember what the plan was? Remember why he did that? There's a famine coming that none of them know anything about. And if the famine hits, which is going to hit Israel, once it hits, it will wipe out all of the children of Israel. So instead, he takes one of them and he sends him down to Egypt by all kinds of wicked men doing wicked things who intended those actions for evil. I didn't mean to scratch it out, but who meant everything for evil. But God meant it for good. Now, who was the actor at work in the plan to get Joseph to Egypt? Was it the brothers or was it God? It was both. They both had equal intentions. They both meant something. They both had a plan. And the plan included all the things that transpired. All the things that transpired worked according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, who works all things according to his will. Now, the brothers' supply to this plan was an evil intention, which God did not have at all. This equaled sin. because their intentions were not good. God's does not, because his intentions were, I'm not going to be able to fit it. We're righteous. 100%. Then again, Peter, so he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against you and your holy servants, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But if you go back to Isaiah 53, that plan was for the prosperity of his people, and it was the way that it would be accomplished. Here, Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You have blame in this because what you did was sin. But as we've already seen in the rest of Scripture, Peter is not going to accuse God of sin. God's intentions in this whole thing were 100% pure. Peter attributes the resurrection to God who raised Jesus from the dead. And Scripture is going to inform us that God is responsible for raising Jesus from the dead, but also that the Son is responsible for raising the Son from the dead, and that the Spirit is responsible for raising the Son from the dead. So you'll see Jesus say, no one takes my life, I lay it down. If I lay it down, I have the authority to take it back up again. He says of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now resides in you, in Romans 8:11. So the Bible attributes all three members of the triune Godhead to the resurrection of Christ. But here's where I think it's important for us to pause for just a second. Peter says that he loosened the pangs of death. Let's look at it again. Acts 2, 22-24. Particularly verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because, here's the explanation, it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's all he says. And he just goes on. And you're like, I would like two more verses on that. Just explain a little bit more. The Bible gives a little bit more context to what I think Peter is talking about here, which is tremendously comforting for everyone. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. And it's not only one explanation, it's several. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he has abolished death. That's the reason death couldn't hold him. That's one reason. But also because he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How does the gospel do that? Well, we'll find out, I think. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil. What is the devil doing there? Does he have power over death? Well, it's not necessarily him holding you in the grave, but him wielding the sword that makes you worthy of the grave. Here is the accuser, and his role is to accuse you day and night before the Lord. So he is doing this, accusing you with the sword of accusation, and therefore showing, demonstrating you are worthy of death. But Jesus destroyed him and his role. Look at Revelation 1, 17 to 18. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So when you start to put what the Bible is saying about the death of Jesus, it sort of works like this. Jesus comes down to earth and lives perfectly. His righteous life, which is not worthy of death, he then takes to the cross, where he suffers the wrath of God for the sins of the transgressors. Because he suffers for their sins unto death, he dies. But what happens in the atonement is that every single one of his people are let loose from the penalty of their sins because he's died for it. We've talked about this a number of times on Sunday and various other places. The curtain of the temple tears in two. Jesus doesn't just open the Holy of Holies for no reason. He opens it because there's no accusation against God's people any longer. When he says it is finished, that's exactly what he means. Now he has borne the sins of his people on the cross, and now he goes to death because he suffered unto death. But in the resurrection, what the rest of the Bible is saying is God vindicated Jesus' sacrifice, declaring death has no right to his body because his body is not sinful in any way. He has no sin. Now, the beauty of Jesus' resurrection and why the rest of the New Testament is going to take you and tie you to his resurrection and say, because Christ is raised, so also you are going to be raised, is because when he died for your sins, now the grave no longer has any hold on you because your sins have been paid for. All of that, which the New Testament is clear, caught the devil off guard because he didn't understand how all that was going to work, apparently. I don't know how it works in spiritual world with communication and things like that, but Lucifer was not there on that day and did not understand how those things were going to work. Once that happened and he put the devil and all his minions to open shame through the resurrection, now Satan has no power anymore. So his role as accuser, where he takes that sword of accusation and accuses you day and night before the Lord as the prosecuting attorney, he has been removed of a job. He no longer has a post. How did Jesus defeat the devil? By removing his job from him. By rising from the dead, dying for the sins of men. So now Satan could stand up there and accuse those who are Christ day and night, and it will fall on deaf ears, because all Jesus is going to say as our defense attorney and also our jury and also our judge and also the only one who actually has the ability to prosecute, yeah, but I paid for those sins. All of that is by the plan and foreknowledge of God, using crooked sticks like Judas, and like the Jewish people, and like the Gentiles, and like the Gentile leadership, and like the Jewish leadership, planning all kinds of wicked things together for his ultimate purpose, so that Satan could no longer accuse you before his throne day and night. His intention is 100% pure. Always will be. So when you think about God as maybe mad at you, listen, God killed the hostility on the cross of Jesus. He's not any more mad at you than you would be at your son or daughter when they commit sin. You discipline them, but you still love them. It's a picture that God has given us in his divine sovereignty to show us what his relationship with us is like. You don't have an accuser before the throne anymore. Because of Jesus' death, you have open access. You have a listening ear. You have one always there to hear your prayers, to respond in patience and love and kindness. There is no hostility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I hope, my prayer for every single one of us is that we come to understand more and more the lengths you have gone to redeem us, to save us from hell. What you have done to kill your wrath towards sinful people so that you might bestow on us all the blessings of Christ to eternal life. I pray that it would lead us to the question, why me? That our life might be spent devouring your word, to hear more of what you have done in your sovereignty, in your divine plan to redeem your people from the grave. May we ever be grateful and return that gratitude in worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.